Our reading today is from Luke chapter 9:25-36, and it's page 867 in the church Bibles. It's not in the service sheets today, so please reach out to your Bibles. It's Luke chapter 9:25-36, page 867. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they have seen.
And we have a second reading too. Good morning, everybody. Our second reading is on page 1018 in the Bibles. It's 2 Peter chapter 1. So in the Bibles, page 1018, and it's 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm starting to read at verse 12. So 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Now make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the bit of the Bible we're going to think about this morning. Let me lead us in a prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that every word of Scripture is from you. Thank you for speaking it through Bible writers, by your Holy Spirit, for us and our good. Please today, would you give us that same Holy Spirit, and through him, please will you give us a quicker understanding of what we read, a greater desire to understand, a firmer grasp on your promise, that we may be teachable and love that by which you teach us. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Every year, every Jewish family gathers around the table, not only to enjoy great food, but also a great story. The youngest child asks the question, "Why is this night different from all others?" And the annual Passover gathering of ritual and story, of family and food can begin. And Dad reminds the family, "We were slaves in Egypt," he says, "but the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand to bring us and give us the land he promised." But similar to the American Thanksgiving, time to gather together with family, friends, to give thanks, to share in national history, remembering the Pilgrim Fathers' first harvest. Many Africans celebrate Christmas time in their home village. They may never have actually lived there, but it's their ancestral home. It represents their heritage, their roots. They return to the source. And today, as you perhaps know, is being declared a day of reflection because it's exactly 5 years since COVID began. And we're being encouraged not to forget the nearly 250,000 who died in this country through COVID and the hardship and the difficulty of that time, what we all went through. Cultural memory, group memory, our shared heritage, these things are so important to us, aren't they? So very significant. It's one of the things I've discovered as I've traveled. It's so important in other countries, not only to watch what people do, but to understand what lies behind why they do those things, what lies underneath, what is the backstory. Because if you ignore that past, then you mess things up. It matters no less to Christians, and it's why Peter is writing this letter. He wants his readers, he wants people like us to remember. Because if we forget, then we are adrift. And we saw last week, didn't we, that Peter is writing because he knows he's going to die soon. If you look down to our passage, verse 14, he talks about putting off of his body. And in verse 15, he talks about his departure. In other words, he's talking about knowing he's going to die very soon. His time is nearly done. So he's passing the baton on to the next generation, to those like us who were born after the eyewitness apostles. So we will remember what he's telling them now. And I want you to notice then that what Peter's saying, as he's saying, he's writing to remind you that he's got no new word to write to these people. He's reminding them of the truth that they already have. Those of you here last week might remember that Andrew Latimer, when he was leading the service, said, "We're starting a new sermon series in a new book of the Bible." Just want to point out that there are no new books in the Bible. There is not a 67th book that has been discovered. In fact, you should never believe a church leader who stands up and says he's got something new to tell us. No church leader actually has anything new to say. You should be suspicious of somebody who suggests they do. We want to be reminded of what's already been given to us in the Bible, to recall what it says. I remember a young preacher in a church that I was part of has been told by an older Christian in the congregation, "I've noticed that in your sermons you say a lot of the time, 'I think such and such a thing.'" And this older Christian said to this young preacher, Please don't, in your sermons, tell us what you think. I don't come to church to discover what you think. I'm not interested in that. I come to church to be told what God thinks. Remind me of those things. So what is it then that Peter's saying he wants the next generation, he wants us to remember? And what we discover here, and we were thinking about this last week, is that he wants us to remember the promise of God. As we saw last week, the backstory to this letter is that some people were questioning the promise of God, questioning the whole idea that Jesus was going to return. And they were overlooking that promise, forgetting it, even though it's so important for Christians, sort of writing it out of the script of their lives. No return of Christ, no judge to come at the end. They were saying there's no promises, so there's no consequences. There's no restriction. I can do whatever I like, said these pseudo-Christians. And that's why Peter's saying, no, you must remember this, God's promise that Jesus will return. Always remember this. I've said, I think, this to some of you before, but I think there are ways in which we too forget the promise that Jesus is coming back. I know we believe that Jesus will return. Of course we do. It's part of our creed. It's part of what Christians say they believe and so on. But I reckon many of us assume, yet we believe it, but it won't happen in our lifetime. So it's a bit like the threat from climate change. We know it's real. We know it's going to happen. But it's going to affect our children and our grandchildren much more than us. Maybe that's the way that we treat the promise that Jesus will return. It's so easy to forget this. And Peter's saying, no, 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 you must remember this. Jesus will return. So here's our question for today. Can I be sure? How can I be sure about this promise? Is it definitely the case that Jesus is coming back? And maybe this is something that the early church invented. Perhaps they invented it as a kind of an exercise of power. You know, you must behave, you must be nice, so that when Jesus comes back, he'll give you sweeties. Maybe it was dreamt up as a sort of happy ending after the hardship of life. Somebody said, you know, if it were not for hope, the heart would break. So maybe this is kind of hope to help us get through hardship. Maybe it was a complex myth. Perhaps they misunderstood some things in the Bible or some things Jesus said. They misinterpreted it, exaggerated it. It really does matter whether this is real rather than made up, this thing that we've got to remember. And what we're going to discover today is that it's not some vague Christian myth. It's not just a happy ending. It's not a kind of threat. It's a truth, a genuine prediction of a coming, certain, actual historical event. And if it is real, then that changes everything. So, come on, Peter, are you serious about this? Is this for real? Make your case. Prove it. So we've got two big headings today to make this one simple point. And here's the first one. We didn't make it up. Verses 16 to 18. And if you look down to those verses, Peter, what was it that you and the other first apostles didn't invent? You didn't make up what? Well, look at verse 16. The power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. This coming of Jesus is not just any arrival. It's a technical term for the return of Jesus, what we call his second coming. We didn't make up his coming in power and glory. And Peter's making this bold claim. We didn't invent this idea that Jesus is coming back. It's not a cleverly devised myth. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a happy ever after story to make us feel better. And to prove this, he takes us back to a moment in Jesus's life that we call the transfiguration, which is just a posh word for transformation or divine makeover. And it's the story that we had in our first reading that Nina read to us. Three disciples, and this Peter writing this letter, he was one of those three disciples. They go up a mountain with Jesus. And whilst they are there, something incredible happened. And for a moment, it was as if the curtain was pulled back. And they catch a glimpse of Jesus in his true glory. They didn't just hear about his power and majesty, not just somebody telling them. They saw it with their own eyes. Something that we would normally only see when we die or when Jesus returns. They were told they're going to be allowed to see it before they die. And that moment was a preview, a foretaste of what is to come when Jesus returns. Look down to verse 16. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See what he's saying there? We saw the majesty of Jesus. The first thing that we're told that they see is a change to Jesus' face. We don't know quite how it was altered, but we do know it was dramatically different from what you'd normally see. So too did what he was wearing, his kind of fashion sense, if you like, his clothes. They became dazzling white. And actually, more literally, they flashed forth white. It wasn't just a new outfit or a new color. It was a glimpse of glory. And he's joined by two friends, as we heard in the reading, Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest spiritual giants of the Old Testament. They're born 700 years apart, but here they are standing alongside Jesus, singling Jesus out as unique. See how Peter puts it here at the end of verse 16? We were eyewitnesses of this scene, eyewitnesses of his majesty. I mean, you couldn't make it up, could you? And Peter's saying, no, that's my point. We didn't make it up. I'm just telling you what we saw. You might wonder why Peter chooses this story to point to prove that the return of Jesus is real. Why doesn't he choose some other story in Jesus' life? Why not, for example, the resurrection of Jesus? That seems even more powerful and majestic, doesn't it? Why not one of his miracles, healing the sick, feeding thousands, even raising a little girl from the dead? Why this story? And I think the answer is because at this moment, at that transfiguration, Jesus looked the most heavenly you could imagine. He looked most like the heavenly forever king that he really is. Just before going up the mountain, Jesus made a bold claim to his disciples that some of you are going to be able to see the kingdom of God. Some of you are going to be able to see me coming in my kingdom. That the Jesus that they saw on that mountain, with his face shining like the sun and his clothes flashing forth heavenly white, obviously he is a heavenly king. And if he's a king, then he's got a kingdom. So obviously, look at what we saw last week in verse 11. If he's got a kingdom, obviously he'd be able to welcome Christians into that eternal kingdom. And if he's a king, then one day he'll take up supreme rulership, obviously. And if he's a king, then when he returns as king and lord, he will look just as kingly, just as majestic, just as crowned with glory and honor as Peter saw him to be on the top of that mountain. That moment on the mountain made Peter absolutely certain the king will come. A bit like the messages being given to the children at Andrew's daughter's school. A bit like a concert somewhere and a trumpet fanfare sounds. Then you know the king is about to walk into the royal box. King Charles will be there. And Peter's saying the transfiguration was like that. It was the announcement, like the trumpet fanfare, the king is going to come. But not only, Peter says, not only did we see the glory of his royal highness, King Jesus, But we also heard the voice from heaven. Look at verse 17. When he received honor and glory from God by the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Here's a second bit of evidence that we didn't make it up. It really is real. In the midst of all this bright whiteness, there was a voice from heaven. The majestic, glorious Father God himself spoke to us. And he pointed at Jesus and he said, "That's my boy. This is my son, my beloved, with whom I'm well pleased." I always thought, you can't really say that without saying in a Cockney voice. "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased with this one." And this little phrase that God speaks here, it's got lots of echoes, lots of phrases, words, significant moments from the first half of our Bibles are echoed in what this voice of God says here. It's not a direct quotation, but what God says at this moment is going to be ringing Old Testament bells. Let me just take you to one of those, Psalm 2. Turn back with me to Psalm 2. If you beat me there, somebody shout out the page number when you get there. I won, losers, 448. It's such a dramatic psalm, Psalm 2. It tells of the world's leaders coming together, and they say, we're going to try and govern the world without God. And God laughs, we're told, at their arrogance. And then we come to verse 7. So this is Psalm 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord," that is God, verse 7, "said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" The Lord, God himself, said to his king, whom we now know to be Jesus, "You are my son." The Lord says to Jesus, "You are my son." Just as the voice from heaven said to Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration, "You are my son." And do you see this, what it's saying here in Psalm 2? This son of God, this royal son of God, according to this psalm, he's going to be the one who will judge. And he's the one who's going to possess the entire world. And Peter said, we're not making this up. We heard the voice. We heard it. We heard the voice of God, God himself speaking to a man, calling him his son, his Psalm 2 son, his Psalm 2 king. So, of course, this son, this Jesus, is going to complete this role. He will come in power and claim ownership and deliver right ruling over every injustice the whole world over and be the eternal king with his own eternal kingdom. I mean, obviously, it's all as subtle as a brick in the face, isn't it? God says, "Here's my son, the king." We didn't make it up. Of course, many people do think that it was all made up. People say things like, "Oh, we can't trust what the Bible writers say because they were biased." Well, of course they were biased. I mean, you wouldn't write this stuff unless you were biased. The question is, what made them biased? What led them to think these ridiculous, extraordinary, amazing things were true? And here's the answer to that. We saw stuff. We heard stuff. That's what convinced us. Oh, yes, other people. Maybe they did see and hear something, but then those first century disciples, they kind of got hold of it and distorted it, changed it. I mean, after all, Paul preached something very different from what Jesus preached, didn't he? And he deceived the church. The whole thing is a terrible mess. Blame Paul, don't blame Jesus. It's the kind of thing people say. And that's why this is so important, isn't it? That these claims, this promise, it's not a distortion. It's not an interpretation. It's eyewitness testimony. It's ear witness testimony. And it matches centuries-old scripture like Psalm 2 that foretells there was a king who would be like this, who would reign forever. This promise of Jesus' return comes from God himself. Now, because Peter claims that the Old Testament supports, it promises this whole idea of Jesus' return, that's why the second point here is so important. Not only we didn't make it up, but also the Old Testament writers didn't make it up. We didn't, and they didn't. Look at verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. What does Peter mean in verse 19 when he talks about the prophetic word? I think he means he's talking about the prophecy in Scripture. And Scripture, of course, for Peter, it's just the Old Testament, because the New Testament hasn't been written yet. And he's saying, look, what the Old Testament tells us about Jesus, that the prophecy, the promises, it's all made more certain, more fully confirmed by what we saw up that mountain. The transfiguration, the glimpse we were given of his true heavenly majesty confirms what the Old Testament says. It said the promised king forever was going to come. Well, that's been authenticated in our minds by what we've now witnessed. One of the very first times I ever came to church here at Grace Church, it was a Wednesday evening. And as we parked our car and walked from the car park to this building, everywhere there were people dressed in 19th century costume. They got blood all over them. They obviously suffered terrible injuries. Some people had legs missing and so on. And we're kind of, what on earth is going on at this church? And people then told to us, oh, they're filming a movie. It's going to be about Napoleon. And we said, aha. Oh, wow. Really? Okay. Now we've seen the movie Napoleon. What they said has been confirmed. All the more certain. It really was true what they were saying about that extraordinary scene. And that's what Peter's saying here. What we've seen has confirmed to us what we've been told in the Bible. Look again at verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And can you hear again the main point here, that what the Old Testament says is not something that was made up by the Old Testament writers. When they say something had happened, it really had happened. They didn't make it up. And when they say, this is what that thing that happened, what it means, this is the interpretation of it, they didn't make the interpretation up either. Now, if you've ever come across any academic theology says exactly the opposite. This is exactly what Peter's disagreeing with here. Academic theology says the Old Testament is entirely made up. It's the story of people making up what God is like and what God did. It's all their developing ideas. They try and discover what the meaning of life is. It's all their interpretation. But whether or not you've come across academic theology, this sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? Haven't you had people say to you, oh, that's just your interpretation, isn't it? The way people sort of dismiss whatever it is you've just said. And Peter's clear here. Do you see what he's saying? You can't treat the Bible like that. You can't dismiss the Bible like that. It's not just a matter of your interpretation. No, look what we're being told here. They spoke a word from God. None of the Old Testament came from their imagination, their own bright ideas, their own fanciful, wishful thinking. It all had its origin in God. What they spoke, verse 21, came from God. What they spoke out was what God had said. And I want to point out to you a phrase at the end of verse 21 that's very helpful, very simple phrase to help us be clear what it is that Christians believe about the Bible. Can you see the last words of the chapter? Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. First of all, men spoke. I mean, nobody really doubts this, I think, that what we've got written in the Bible was written down by people. People wrote it. It's not like the Book of Mormon. There were some gold plates just dropped out of the sky. No, we really do think certain people sat at their desk, picked up their pens, and wrote words on a page. Human beings wrote this. The second thing we're told here, do you see, is that what they spoke was from God. That is, it has its origin in God. That's the big point here in 2 Peter, as we've seen. People didn't make it up. It was given to them. Say this, they were told, so they said it. It's actually what a prophet in the Bible always has to do. Not say what you think, but say what you've been told. Your job is not to compose it, but to carry it. You're the Amazon guy, not the author guy. So men spoke from God. Okay. But here's the real question. How is it that what they said can be what God said? What's the process whereby words get from him to the bit of paper in front of them? And that's the third thing that the verse tells us. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It got from him to them and onto the pages of our Bible because the Holy Spirit got involved and carried them along. Now, I want to take you to another place where that same word carried along is used. Come with me back to Acts chapter 27. If you get there before me, you won't. Shout out the verse number. Page 936. Yes. And Acts 27 tells the story of a violent storm. I don't know where we're up to in terms of letters of the alphabet for all the named storms in the UK, but this is definitely one of them. This is Storm Massive Mick or something. And by the end of Acts 27, they run aground. All the people on the ship shipwrecked and the boat gets broken up. Now look down to verse 15 and verse 17, and the word that's translated driven along is the same word that comes here in these verses. Driven along. The wind drove the boat along. Verse 17. The boat was driven along. What happens to a boat in a storm like this? Peter says that's just like what happens to Bible writers when the Holy Spirit speaks through them to us. So the boat just goes where the wind and waves take it. I mean, you might be on the boat. You might have ideas of where you would like to go. You might want to set a different course. Well, good luck to you fighting against the wind. And that's what Peter's saying goes on when the Bible writers wrote. They were driven along, carried along, same word, by the storm, that is the Holy Spirit. God, by his Spirit, directed the process from the first word that he spoke to the last word that they wrote. It was like a mighty rushing wind that drove them, like a hurricane wind drives a sup at sea. They didn't make it up. I'm not even sure they could have made it up in a storm like that. They certainly didn't. John Calvin puts it like this, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. It's not just Isaiah speaking. It's not just Ezekiel or the Apostle Paul speaking. It's not just Mark or Luke speaking. It's God speaking. The promise of the return of Jesus is God's promise. New Testament writers didn't make it up. Old Testament writers didn't make it up. Nobody made it up. This is a promise that comes from God himself. And so, and this final point hardly needs making, but it does need saying. Peter does say it here. And so, look down to halfway through verse 19. And so, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This word of verse 19, this promise of God, it's like a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. I love this picture here in this verse here of it pictures the world like a dark place. It's like a murky place. It's like a black and white movie set, you know, nighttime on a crime-filled streets of Victorian London. You know, it's this, like the squalor of a gloomy dungeon. That's the picture we've got here. What do you need? Well, obviously what you need is a light. And here it is, says Peter. God's promise, that's the lamp that he's given to us. There are so many alternative lamps on offer that promise to guide us, aren't there? Guides to this or that, you know, health guides, holiday guides, business self-help guides, lifestyle influencers, media pundits, fitness coach, business coach, so many of them, all of them in their own way, offering to shed light on our path. Follow this. This is the way to whatever it is they promise. And Peter says, look, the light you really need, the light you must have to plot your path through a dark world so that you don't get lost on your journey home. The lamp you really need is this. God's sure, his certain promise that Jesus will return. Until daybreak, he says. Until the return of the Lord Jesus as the brightest star in the sky. Until the heaven and the earth that now exist are destroyed by fire. Until then, here's the lamp. There are many ways that you could describe a Christian. Here's one I'd like to suggest to you today. Christians are people of the promise. God's promise. That's our collective group memory as Christians. That's our kind of self-identity. That's what defines us. We are people that God has made a promise to. God promises, has promised to us that Jesus will return. And that promise dominates our everything. For we are sure that he will. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May we be convinced this morning that this is true, that what you promise is what you will achieve. And to be so sure that Jesus will come again, that we live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting, hastening that coming day. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So a moment's quiet as we think about what we've been hearing, perhaps in our own hearts, pray in response to that, and then we'll be led in our prayers together.